sure why we lost the sound there at the end of the intro video. Sorry about that. But let me take a moment to say good morning to you. And we're so glad that you're here. And let me also extend a slightly early Merry Christmas. I hope you are already having a great weekend, getting to spend some time with family, and looking forward to all that tomorrow morning will bring. We're going to continue our Advent sermon series this morning from the book of Luke, specifically chapter 2. We're going to look at two short verses as we consider this theme, good news of great joy. So you might want to go ahead and find your place in verses 39 and 40 and hold there for just a moment. You know, do you notice today that the fourth Advent candle has been lit and we had a devotion on this theme or concept of love? This fourth Sunday of Advent, we proclaim, we celebrate, and we focus on the love that God has shown us in the gift of His Son, and the love that therefore we are called to reflect in the world around us. Let me just say, we are not perfect as a church, but I am so thankful for First Baptist. And we have a history, we have a DNA of being a people that express that love. And one of the ways that we do that is we have been a mission sending, giving, praying, and supporting church. And we're unique as far as Southern Baptist churches go. We as a Southern Baptist church support IMB missionaries around the globe. But we as a church also have other non-IMB missionaries that we support. And I really believe these missionaries, all of them that we support, are doing what we're celebrating today. They have understood, we have understood that this gift of love is not just for us in the United States or Polk County or Bolivar, but they understand that this gift is for everybody around the globe. And so they've given of their lives to go out and to share this love. And over the next couple weeks, we're going to have a chance to see and hear from and reconnect with several of our missionaries. I know we have the Holcombs in town, and we've got the Sandersons, and they're going to be able to share an update, a little bit of an update next week. But today, we have Mark and Stephanie Dodrell with us. Would you guys stand up for just a second, and let's welcome them. I want to pray for them and pray over them together for in just a moment. But let me just tell you, Mark and Stephanie have been serving in Barcelona, Spain since 1982. So that's just over 40 years. And so I'm going to pray for them. And then at the end of the service, they'll be standing out at our info hub and our foyer for anybody that would like to come by to greet them, reconnect with them, and hear an update on their ministry. So let's pray for them as we continue this morning. Our gracious Father, we do indeed thank you for the love that we have all experienced in your gift of the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And thank you that we've come to understand and you've called us to share this love with those around us, both near and far. And Lord, you've put your hand, you've put your calling on people, and you've called them out to go far away from what the home that they knew growing up, to go and make another place in this world their home for the purpose of sharing that love of Jesus. And Father, you've done this in the Dodrell's life. You've taken them to Spain, and they have been your faithful servants, and you've blessed their ministry. Now we're asking that you would continue to put your hand upon them and continue to bless them moving forward. I pray that they would know the love of this First Baptist for them and would feel our support. But more than that, they would continue to feel the blessing and presence of your Holy Spirit as you, Father, enable them and encourage them and Father, fill them up to continue doing what you've called them to do. Give them a great time as they're home for the holidays to see family and friends. Take them back safely, and Lord, continue to bless and help them to see fruit from their ministry. Father, we love them, and Father, we believe that we are genuinely a part of them, and they're a part of us. So Father, we pray for them, and we give all of this to you for the sake of your kingdom and the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right. As we continue to consider this theme of love, I want us to look together today at a passage of Scripture that maybe on the surface, we read it, and even as we think about the details, we wonder how it is that this passage displays the love of God. Almost 20 years ago, I remember The first time I heard Dr. David Allen as a student at Southwestern Seminary preach in chapel. I wasn't exactly sure what he had done, but I was mesmerized by it. And sitting there in my seat, I said to myself, whatever that was, I want to do that. Now, you might say, we have no idea who Dr. David Allen is, and if you weren't in the preaching world, you wouldn't. Let me try to explain it like this, and maybe it will give you a picture of who he is. Dr. David Allen, then and to some extent still now, is the Southern Baptist preaching version of Taylor Swift. That was for my kiddos, just letting them know that I still can relate. I remember even more distinctively when he invited me a few weeks later to his office to sit down and talk with him. And I remember how nervous I was when he extended a job offer to me to get to work with him as his research assistant in his office. I was so nervous and excited all at once that without even thinking or consulting with my wife, the word yes came out of my mouth. And so I was committed, and it was a great experience, a great year. But the truth of the matter is, and here's what I want you to understand, I wanted to associate with him. I wanted to be in a relationship with him because I wanted to be like him. You know what I'm talking about? Sometimes there are people that we want to be around because we want to be like them. We want them to mentor us. In some ways, maybe even in many ways, my relationship with Dr. David Allen is the exact opposite or the inverse of what mankind's relationship with our holy God can be like. What do I mean by that? You see, with God, we should want to be in relationship with Him, associate with Him. But often the way that plays itself out is we just want to be like Him. Maybe to say it another way, we want to be God for ourselves. In some ways, the story, at least the early days of the story of humanity, is the history of that very thing. Us wanting to be like God more than us wanting to know God. Think about Genesis 3 for a moment, the first sin, the fall. Adam and Eve in some way succumbed to that temptation because they could be God for themselves, knowing good and evil on their own. Fast forward just a little bit to Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. What is one reason why they built this huge tower trying to reach the heavens? Because they wanted to build a name not for God, but for themselves. Now, before we get too judgmental and think that that's a distant past, in some ways, isn't that our lives and our stories? Perhaps one of the reasons that life is so broken and so messy is because we've tried to be masters of our own universe. Why is it that we make the decisions that we make? Why is it that we pursue our own preferences? Because in some ways, instead of trying to find relationship with God, we are believing instead that we are like God or God for ourselves. And we all know, we know where this ends more times than not. It ends in unmitigated disaster. Yet probably in your own life, you can think about maybe just a moment, in a moment of clarity, you've understood just how big of a hole you have in your heart, how big of a gap there is in your life. And the only thing that can fill that is God. You need a relationship with the holy God of the universe. Which drives us perhaps to even a more challenging question that I think this passage addresses. How in the world is it that we can ever do that well? How is it that anybody could ever relate to, be in relationship with, or associate with that holy God? I believe the Christmas story as a whole goes a long way to address that question. And believe it or not, our short passage that I want us to look at today actually very specifically shows us how. So what I would like to do with just the short amount of time we have together this morning, I would like to show you two truths, two points from this passage that on the surface may not look like they have anything to do with one another. But I want to assure you that, today they are intimately connected. The first of these points we do see in verse 39. Let me read the passage and then I'll state the point. Here's what we read. And when they had performed, meaning Mary and Joseph, everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. The first truth that I want to see you, that I want to show you from this passage of Scripture is what I've called man's association with the law. Man's association with the law. Our passage, verse 39, actually begins by showing us that in Luke 2, there wasn't just one significant journey that was made by Mary and Joseph, but there were at least two. Now, if you actually go and look at Matthew's gospel, you'll see that there was another journey taken. They went to Egypt. Luke doesn't talk about that journey for whatever reason, but he does talk about two journeys. This is the second of two. In some ways, it is a little bit like the first. What do I mean by that? It involves Mary and Joseph, and it involves two towns, the same towns, Nazareth to Bethlehem. But in some ways, isn't that where the similarities end? What do I mean by that? The journey was the exact reverse, and more than that, it wasn't for the same purpose. They went to Nazareth to Bethlehem so that the infant baby Jesus would be born just as God had promised, just as had been prophesied about. But they are not returning back to Nazareth so that Jesus would be born. Now they're going in tow with the baby Jesus himself. And in some ways, they are going back to get into what we might refer to business or life as usual. In some ways, the infancy of Jesus seems to be so normal in some respects that none of the gospel writers actually give us many of the details. We don't know many of the details. We kind of have to speculate to some extent what that was like. And so they engage upon this journey. But before they take this journey that in some ways might be considered mundane or similar to everyone else's or business as usual, Luke gives us one final statement that has significance for us today. And it has significance for us in at least two ways. And the statement that he gives us is that they, Mary and Joseph, before returning to Nazareth, either still in Bethlehem and probably also at the temple in Jerusalem, did everything, performed everything according to the law that was required to them by the Old Testament and by the law of Moses. For a moment, don't we have to ask the question, why? Why did Luke say that? More importantly, why did they do it? And for our purposes this morning, why does it matter on this Christmas Eve? Well, I think there's at least two reasons why it matters, and they're kind of two sides of the same coin. Let me try to give them to you. The first reason, and we talked about this a little bit last week, it is because it shows us that at no point in Jesus' life, even from the time that he was a baby, did he disobey his father's will or his father's command for his life. To say it another way, Jesus perfectly obeyed the law and the requirements of the law. Now, one of the reasons why that is so important is it's just a reminder of Jesus's sinlessness. Jesus never sinned. He was indeed the sinless Savior. It's not that he grew out of his sin. It's not that he grew up and finally about the age of 12, he figured out and stopped it. No, his entire life was a life of obedience to the Father. Even here in the corporal head or the familiar head of his parents, Mary and Joseph. It says something about, if I can say it this way, Jesus's divinity. Jesus, as we read in places like John chapter 1, from eternity past, is God. And when he came to us, he did not lose, we'll say more about this in a moment, 1 ounce of his divinity in his humanity. So one truth that this passage points out is that Jesus perfectly, even in his infancy, obeyed the law. So what's the second reason that we see this? Well, it points to us that the reason Jesus perfectly obeyed the law is because none of us, and really no one else, can. We are all lawbreakers. Now, you might point and say, well, Mary and Joseph are the one that did this. Yeah, I think we can all pull it off for a time, right? You can, if you say, I'm going to obey the law, like, you know, you can get away with some of it, but here's the problem. God's word tells us to try to obey all the law. When you fail at one slip, one step of any of it, you become breakers of all of it. And we show our unholiness and our unrighteousness before God. So Jesus perfectly obeys the law, showing us that no one else could. Now, as I say that, let me just point out for a moment, this does not show, as it were, a problem with the law so much. It's not that the law is deficient or the law is evil or the law is bad. In some ways, what it does is it points to the absolute holiness of our God. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us that the law is good and holy and righteous. The law doesn't show a problem with itself when it is tried to be obeyed. The law shows a problem within us when we try to obey it. That we're sinners. That we're not holy on our own. Look, Christianity, if I can say it another way, is not a Christianity of just try harder. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. That is not the message of Christianity, and that is not the message of Christmas. The truth of the matter is, we cannot do that. As a matter of fact, just for a moment, I want you to hear what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. This is profound when we understand what we're reading in Luke chapter 2. This is what we read. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Watch this. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Translation, Jesus did what we never could. So that when we are in him, the Spirit of Christ is in us, meeting the demands of the law for us. Now, here's the truth of the matter. What does all that point towards? Here's what it points toward. There's innate in humanity a desire to pursue God, to know the one that created us, to understand him, to be in relationship with him. But the truth of the matter is, left to our own devices, when we do it on our own, it simply puts us in a situation to where we are inadequately trying in self-sufficiency to be right with him, and we never can be. Failed self-sufficiency. We know we should pursue him, but the only way we know how is to try harder. And even Mary and Joseph, even Jesus being perfectly obedient to the law, shows us that. If I had to put it in a word, our pursuit of God, our association with God, is almost always summarized by two words, laboring and law. And that's not the message of Christmas. So what is the message of Christmas? What do we see in this passage of Scripture that answers that great need in our life and my life and your life? Well, I actually think we see that in verse 40. Because in this passage, we don't just see man's association with the law, but secondly, we see, praise God, God's association with man. Look what we read in verse 40. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Our passage for today ends with a statement about Jesus. It says some things about Jesus in his infancy, in his adolescence, in his young adulthood. And maybe on the surface we look at it and we go, this isn't hard to understand what is meant, but maybe of everything that's said in Luke 2, verse 40 troubles us. Maybe it bothers us. We know what it means, but if the meaning of it is what we think it is, we don't like it. We struggle with what it says about Jesus. So let's for a moment, let's try to answer that. But before we answer, what is it saying about Jesus and how do we reconcile? Let's look at what verse 40 actually says. There are four descriptors that are given of the Christ child Jesus, summarizing his time in Nazareth from when they got him back there, maybe around, 2 to 4 years old, until he's about 12. That's the next time we'll see him. And this is what it says about it, summarizing his experience. He grew, he became strong, he increased in wisdom, and the favor, better translation, grace of God was upon him. Those four descriptors perhaps tell us about three things going on in Jesus' life. He grew physically. Now that makes sense to us. He was a baby, he grew up, became a man. Okay, so he grew physically. He grew mentally. We see that regarding his mental acumen. So we get that to some extent. He's a baby, he grows into adulthood. But then it shows us there's a spiritual component of Jesus' life as well. The wisdom and the favor of God. And maybe of all of those, if any of those bother us, maybe it's those last two. Because we think this, wisdom of God, was there ever a time that Jesus, being God, didn't have the wisdom of God? So what? First of all, what is the wisdom of God? Well, we talked a little bit about that this last summer when we looked at the book of Proverbs. Maybe there's not a technical definition of the term, but wisdom carries with it this idea of God's truth and God's will apply to the practical areas of our life, right? So to say it another way, it's when we begin to take God's truth and we apply it to the practical things of our life so that we can have success in life. And by that, we don't mean make $1 million. We mean navigate life in a way that honors God. So the will of God. So we say, was Jesus ever out of the will of God? Well, listen, just because you grow in your understanding of the will of God doesn't mean you were ever outside the will of God or disobeyed the will of God. I think what this is saying is Jesus always knew and did the will of God, but his understanding of God's wisdom as he grew, it broadened, if I can say it that way, as he understood and experienced more of life. The application of it grew and was broadened so that Jesus, never outside the will of God, came to the point where he better understood the appropriation of God's will. And then we look at the favor, the grace of God, and we think, did Jesus really need the grace of God on him? Well, grace, we normally think about it, is it's that unmerited favor that's given to sinners that need salvation. But that's not the root of what the word means. The word just means favor. It means the presence of God. It means that God is with him, making sure all he does is successful. It wasn't that Jesus needed God's grace to be saved. It's that Jesus had God's favor, God walking with him and being ever present in his life. So we look at all of these things and we say, what is it that Luke is saying to us? Perhaps verse 39 reminds us of Jesus's divinity, but verse 40 reminds us without a doubt of Jesus's humanity. Can I say it another way? The truth of the incarnation, the gift of Christmas, is not that Jesus appeared to be a man. It's that God, from eternity past, stepped out of his throne room of heaven and literally became a man and took on flesh with the same experiences you and I have. experiencing the temptations we do, yet without sin. God stepped out of heaven into the muck and mire of the human condition. As we say that, we must remind ourselves once more that in doing so, he never lost 1 ounce of his divinity. Now listen, here's what the God of the universe did. God veiled, wrapped in flesh. The math doesn't add up. As a matter of fact, if you're a math teacher or you're a math person, I don't know math very well. It doesn't bother me. What I'm about to say might ruin your Christmas, and I'm sorry. But this is what we believe. Jesus is the perfect combination, the perfect union of 100% God and 100% man. Theologically, that's what we believe. If you're a theological geek in the room, I'll give you the term for it. It has a term. It's called the hypostatic union. In Christ, him coming to us, 100% God, literally taking on flesh. Now the question is, why does he do that? Why do we read that, and what's the point? He knows that we need relationship with him. And he knows any pursuit of ours on our own effort would be an unmitigated disaster. And God doesn't wait for us to get to him or figure it out, but God steps out of heaven because he loves us and comes to us. Whereas our pursuit of God, our association with God, is almost always laboring and law. What characterizes God's association with us, hear me, is looking and love. He looks for us, and in Christ, he showers his love upon us. So we go back to the original question. Why does it matter that we associate with God, and how in the world could we ever do that? Well, the truth of the matter is, this is the point of Christmas. This is the nature of the incarnation. In the incarnation, don't miss these terms, Jesus descends into our human condition that we might be drawn into God's redemptive care. That we might be put in a relationship with him. That we might be redeemed by him. Not on our effort, but on the work and love of Christ. So what is the true meaning of Christmas? What should be on our minds today and tomorrow morning? You know, there's a lot of traditions that a lot of us might have that we really like. In some ways, we think until those traditions happen, Christmas hasn't begun. I would imagine if I ask if that's you, a lot of you would raise your hands. We have a lot of Christmas traditions in our house, a lot of things that we do. And in some ways, right, I want all of those to happen before we start celebrating Christmas in earnest. One thing for us is the watching of Christmas movies. There's a few of them that aren't watched. If they're not watched, Christmas hadn't happened yet. For my wife, she's probably the more sentimental one. Hers is the original Miracle on 34th Street. And then my kids, it's got to be, you know, we got to watch Elf. And then somewhere in there, we got to get like a little bit more serious. We got to watch It's a Wonderful Life. You're wondering what your pastor's favorite movie is that he has to watch. I hate to admit to you, it's National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation, if I hadn't seen that. Another tradition that I enjoy, I don't employ it, but I see it every year. It's become a tradition every year for people that like arguing on social media. And it's this: is Die Hard or is Die Hard not a Christmas movie? But the truth of the matter is, none of those things, as much as we like them, those traditions aren't really what defines Christmas. They're not the point of Christmas. You say, well, what is? I remember years ago, we were talking about missionaries. Years ago, I actually heard a missionary who had come off the field, and he had been somewhere where there was this large mountain, and he happened to be standing there, and he had the opportunity to share the gospel with people from several different religions at once. There was somebody from a Hindu background, a Buddhist background, a Muslim background, and one of them in the midst of the conversation said, looking at the mountain, essentially all our religions are the same. Fundamentally, they're the same. And my my recollection is the missionary said, well, what do you mean by that? And he said, well, God or paradise or the afterlife or whatever we believe is at the top of the mountain. And on our own efforts, we're just trying to climb our way to the top. We're doing our best to try to get our way to the top. And my friend responded, or the missionary responded back and said, let me make sure I got this right. That basically, you know, God or paradise or whatever we seek is at the top of the mountain. And we're scratching and clawing and just trying our best on our own to make our way to the top. And that's what religion is fundamentally. And it's all the same, no matter the different distinctions within that. And the guy said, yes. Well, the missionary responded back with a question. And in this question, I think, answers our question, what is truly the meaning of Christmas? And here's what he said. He said, what if God came off of the top of the mountain and came down to us? Because that's what we believe God has done in Christ for us. That's what makes Christianity fundamentally different than any other religion. That's what makes Christ different. And friends, that is the meaning of Christmas. Just listen to what we read in closing from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen and amen. Would you bow with me this morning? So, Father, we've been saying throughout the month of December, we are so thankful for all that is ours in Christ Jesus. And help us as we reflect once more today and tomorrow on the gift of the incarnation to understand the love you've shown for us, the hope of salvation, the forgiveness of sin that is available to us. And I pray that right now as we reflect on how you've chosen to associate with us, that if there's someone today in this room that doesn't know you, they would understand the love and hope that is found in faith in Christ alone, and today would be the day of salvation for them. Father, I pray for those of us that have already made that decision and belong to Christ, that today would be a reaffirmation that we are to be proclaimers of that good news, that hope, and that love that we have in Jesus. So I pray that today as we sing and respond, we would do so loving you, reflecting on the gospel, and being people of faith, hope, and love. We give you this time, and we pray that you would move, and we want to glorify you in all that we are and all that we do. It's in Jesus' name that we give you and pray these things. Amen and amen.